I'm glad you all came, and even here on time. I appreciate that. I'm sure that there's at least the curiosity factor to show up. Hopefully it'll be worthwhile and you'll show up again next week. Because I think we're going to do some interesting exploration here in this class for the next few months. There's been some things on my heart, as well as some things that have been being discussed amongst the leadership, and I think it's kind of pertinent. Anyways, the study I've been going through has kind of opened my eyes to a lot of things, but specifically about the church today. But before we get started on that, I'd like to just go in a word of prayer and ask for God's blessing upon this. Dear Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day. It's hard for us to imagine that so much of the country is cold and we're having such a beautiful, warm day. Lord, but we're grateful and for all that you've given us, the cold, the warm weather, this nation that we live in, Lord, and I pray that as we study today, we might open our hearts and our minds to your word. Pray that you would guide us in this study, that we might realize ever more what our purpose is here in this life, Lord. Help us to be encouragers. Help us to strive to show others that you are a God, and that you are a God of love, and that you desire to have all your people come to you and seek you in their lives. Lord, we pray these things through your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things about that we're trying to do is communicate things better, and part of that has us listing what our class topics are, and so anytime you have class topics, you have to come up with a title. And I really struggled for a while with the topic for this class, because you know, it's kind of like going and looking at a book in a bookstore. Sometimes the title can turn you off right away. It can seem boring. It's not what you're interested in. There's all kinds of things that a title can come out. And I wanted it to be something that would draw attention and be exciting, but at the same time not appear to be too strange. So I ended up actually plagiarizing the title off a book written by LaGarde Smith. It's called Radical Restoration. And what we want to do, let me see if I can figure out which button is the right button. What I want to do is look at What is the purpose of the church? What is it we look at and draw from the Bible? We draw guidance in our life every day. Because one of the things we struggle with, and it's not just us here in Ventura, but it's all over the country actually, is the fact that, you know, the church is not growing. I mean, there's a lot of people coming to God, but the church itself seems to be in a state of stagnation. There are some areas, though, that where it's actually dying. I know the church where my sister attends in Henderson, it's not Henderson, it's in Boulder City, is, I mean, except for two men and my sister, the church, they could meet in a house, but they still meet in a building because the church owns the building, and they've seemed to have run a lot of people off. And so what I want to look at is, you know, what is it that is the church's purpose today? You know, in Israel's time, as we read here from Lamentations, you know, Jeremiah who wrote Lamentations, was talking to God for the people, because Israel had been evil. They'd lost track of who they were and their purpose in existing, basically. And Jeremiah's prayer here is he wants God to restore his people to him. But he puts a caveat at the bottom where he says, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. So the idea is he wanted God to perform a cleansing. He wanted God to bring his people back to him. And he prayed that it wasn't too late. He prayed that they hadn't been so bad, they hadn't gotten so far off track, that there wasn't going to be any sort of redemption. So I want to start off by, I tried using a book. It's written by an Englishman. He was a high school principal, and the name of the book is Flatland. I don't know if any of you ever heard of the story Flatland. Some of you have? Okay. Well, there was John Clayton uses it in one of his videos, and I tried to scroll through there and find it because he does a pretty good job of visually representing it. But basically, Flatland is a story about a two-dimensional world. There's only width and there's length. There's no third dimension. And so what you have is you have people, they're not people, they're shapes, sorry. But you have triangles, you have circles, you have squares or other rectangle shapes. And the way they interact with each other is they have to go up and they can feel each other. Because they can't. If you look at a rectangle or a circle from a one-dimension plane, it just looks like a straight line, doesn't it? So the only way the circles and the rectangles could see each other or tell what they are is going up, and they'd have to go around the edges. And of course, they had four corners. They know it's some sort of a rectangle. If the lines edges are the same, then it's a square. If there are no edges, they know it's a circle. And so the society existed in this two-dimension world, and that's all there was, and that's all they knew. Now, once in a while, someone would speak up and say, hey, maybe this isn't all there is. But then when that happens, those people were put away because you didn't want to have this heretical talk. They would shun them or they'd do other things to them. And then one day, as the story goes, this sphere shows up. Now, a sphere can only exist in three dimensions. It has three dimensions. And it shows up. And he's talking to this one shape. And he tries to explain to him what a sphere is. And the guy goes, there's no way. There's no way it's a sphere. I don't understand that. And so what he did was he would go through the plane and he would show him that as he went around the edges that the circles would get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller on one end, and they go the other way. They get bigger and bigger and bigger until they get to the middle and they get smaller and smaller and smaller. And so what he did was he gave this shape a taste of a third dimension. The problem becomes is he knows how his two-dimensional society reacts to those that think in different ways. And so what's he going to do with this information? Does he keep it to himself? Well, you can't really keep something that amazing to yourself, can you? So what do you do? What does he do? And that's the story of Flatland and how these two-dimensional world is taught to think in a three-dimensional way. And what we do with that message. You know, if we go back through the New Testament and the Gospels, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those Jewish people, they basically were thinking in a two-dimensional world. They only saw things a certain way. And they were not open to see anything else. Oh, sure, they knew about the prophecies of the Messiah. They could quote you all the prophecies that came from the Torah about the coming of the Messiah. But when they came face to face with it, what did they do with the information? They refused to accept even the possibility of it. And so we see that our idea about what our purpose is, our idea about what the church's purpose is, it can be shaped by the way we were brought up. It can be shaped by the things that we know from the past. And sometimes we have a hard time looking at things being a little different. You know, I think a lot of times when we read the Bible, we read the Bible through that lens, the lens that we grew up with. You know, in my own upbringing, there were certain things that we were taught coming through church. And so my lens that I view the Bible is through the lens of that cultural outlook, as opposed to the lens of faith. And that's really sometimes where the struggle begins to come in. You know, as we sit here this morning, you can look around you and you can see a wide variation of ages. We can see a wide variation in those that have the time they've spent in the church. And the way I would say Christians maybe even over 50, I'd have to throw myself into that lump. The way those of us over 50 look at the Bible, the way those of us over 50 look at the purpose of religion, how we view scriptures, how we view man's significance, it's changed. It's a lot different than those that are the 20-something crowd, because they look at things completely different than we do. And I know it's easy to say that, well, it's always been that way. Generations before have been that way. But I've talked to my father, and there were certain things, even in his generation and his father's generation, that were seen as being immutable. Things, you know, there were things that were looked at a certain way. And it's changed now. I mean, as I try to look back at what were we concerned about when I was a teenager? Well, we talked a lot about drinking, alcohol, the dangers of being involved with alcohol. Dancing was another big thing that we talked about. You know, there were certain kind of dancing. Well, dancing really was verboten, but if you were dancing close to each other with a girl, that was really bad. And another thing I came up with, because I always remember going to camp, was the whole idea of mixed bathing or mixed swimming. You know, the boys and the girls could not swim, it'd be in the pool at the same time. In fact, YBC still has that. The boys and the girls swim separately. And so those were the issues that we dealt with. And we kind of struggled with sometimes, because our parents kept trying to slow us down. You know, they didn't want us to do certain things. But those were the big issues. And as we look at the issues today, they're completely different. I mean, we struggle with things like abortion. We struggle with homosexual rights. We struggle with euthanasia. Surrogate parenting. I mean, we have all these different issues that weren't even on the radar screen back when I was a kid. And these are the things that we have to deal with today. The other thing that comes to mind, too, is that we look at scriptures. How do we view the scriptures? Is it the inspired word of God? Does it carry extra weight? Or is it like any other book written by some wise person? And I'm not talking about us specifically here today, because I think most of us here today would probably say that we believe the gospel, we believe the word of God, the Bible, is truth. We believe that it's God inspired. We believe that God has given it to us as direction. But the world that we live in, the world that we are trying to reach out to, doesn't always see things the same way. But one of the things we do argue about, and I know we have arguments amongst ourselves, or at least discussions, argument might be too strong of a word, but we talk about the effects of culture upon the scriptures. Have you ever argued something from the Bible was, well, that was culturally acceptable, that was culturally significant? What scriptures do we use and begin to say that these are absolute doctrine? These are things that are salvation related. And just to get your thinking started, and I like to have discussion, because I don't like just to stand up here and talk Although my kids might say that I really do like to just stand there and talk. But I really don't. I like to have discussion. So let's start off with a good one, because we're doing, you know, it's the year end, what's coming up, you know, we're taxes, budgeting, but, you know, how many of you can tell me where the idea of taking a collection every week comes from? Anybody have any idea where we get the idea that every Sunday, the first day of the week, we are to take up a collection? 1 Corinthians 16. Very good. And what does 1 Corinthians 16 say? You don't know? Well, let's read it. First Corinthians 15 or 16? 15, yes. But then 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, it says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save whatever extra you earn, so that collections need not be taken when I come. And that's the basis of us having a collection on a Sunday. Yes, sir. Okay, well, now we get into context. So now you can see we start to decide, is that a command? How does it fit into the Christian life? And I'm not trying to argue for or against traditions and things, but I want us to get us to think about what is our responsibility as Christians. Dave, you want to pass? Okay. But let me throw out another one. What about Paul's command to greet one another with a holy kiss? Do you know how many times that's referenced in the Bible? Probably not. I know I didn't know. But can you want to take a guess? What's that? Paul talks about it in four places. Romans 16, 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 20, 2 Corinthians 13, 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, 26. We can look at taking the Lord's Supper weekly. Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians two times, set up in passages, and it's mentioned in Acts a couple times. What about fasting? Fasting's mentioned four times. Now here's a good one. What about the laying on of hands? The laying on of hands. It's talked about, James talks about the elders coming, and if you're sick, call the elders. And they can come, they can anoint you with oil, they can lay on hands, and they can pray over you. Laying on of hands is mentioned a lot of times. Jesus talks about it. It's mentioned in Mark 1, 2, 3 times. Luke once, Acts once, 1 Timothy once, 2 Timothy once. So what I want us to think about here is, when we talk about being a Christian, and we talk about the Word of God and what He is trying to tell us here, what do we follow? How do we determine if it's, I mean, this is an old term. You remember what we used to use? Command, example, and necessary inference. Those are the three things. I think they even came up with a fancy name for it, like hermeneutics. I don't know how to pronounce it even. I for sure can't spell it. But that's what we have. And as something that's challenged me in my life is that, you know, we go back to the Ten Commandments, and God gave Moses 10 rules to live their life by. And so we take those rules and we say, well, it's kind of like the rich young man that came to Jesus looking for, you know, eternal life. What do I have to do to eternal life? And he says, well, you know, commandments. He goes, I've done all that. I've done all that. And then Jesus goes on with his discussion to him. is that we find out that it wasn't just keeping the rules. God was trying to change people. He was trying to change their hearts, you know. And it's something that for me, it's easy to keep the rules. Well, no, it's not always easy to keep the rules. But it's easy to point to the rule and say, well, I've kept that, I've done that, oops, I messed up here, I better change that. But it doesn't, what does it affect, does it have on my life? Yes?
You know, every religious body under the umbrella of Christianity looks at the Bible and looks at Christianity a little bit differently. Those of us who have a background in the churches of Christ and who have basically only known that make certain assumptions about the way we approach the Scriptures. But when you talk with people who come from another fellowship under that umbrella of Christianity, you find that they don't necessarily approach it the same way we do. I was in a gathering a couple of years ago with ministers of various faiths within Christendom, and some question came up about how we look at the concept of communion.
Mm-hmm.
And I was amazed that I was the only person in this room of about 12 people who looked at communion as being literal and as being something to be commemorated on a weekly basis. The only one in the room.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we would take that, we would look at it from Scripture, and we would say, well, that ought to be pretty obvious, pretty clear, pretty straightforward. They didn't look at it that way.
Right.
And, you know, I think for us to make the assumption that our children and grandchildren look at Scripture the same way we have is to make a grand mistake.
It is. But I also think that I think we could argue that the churches of Christ do not always look at Scripture all the same either.
Exactly.
Because, I mean, I know we've never had any arguments. I know we've never had any splits over the important, the weightier matters of the Scriptures. So, and I say that tongue-in-cheek, of course, because we know there have been there have been splits, there have been great arguments over the interpretation of Scripture. But I think it's, as we begin this study, I want to say that I think, for me, let me take a step back. For me, I believe the Bible is God's Word. I believe God gave us His Word so that we might find out and understand Him and learn how to have a relationship with Him. But I also think He gives us guidance and insight in how to live our lives. Does He not? Does He not tell us, present to us how we are to live? And if we take the old tradition of using the command, example, and necessary inference, if that actually works, then it should give us answers today as it did a long time ago. Now, I had a discussion yesterday, and this was kind of interesting, and this is just kind of a side with my father, and it has to do with the idea in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul, in speaking to the church in Corinth, says that women are to keep silent in the assembly. Now, that's one of the things that came out of the restoration movement in this country, headed by Campbell and others in that time. Now, one thing my dad pointed out to me was, what was the culture like in this country, in the United States of America? I don't know when Campbell was, but it was back in the late 1800s, wasn't it?
Early
1800s? Oh, so it was even older than that. That even makes it even more blatant. What was the culture in the United States of America in the early 1800s for women? What's that?
Keep silent.
Keep silent? I'm talking in the culture. I'm not even talking about the church.
No vote.
They couldn't vote?
They legally had no property rights.
They couldn't own property? In this country, we're not talking about in ancient Israel. We're not talking about ancient Egypt. We're not talking about you know, the early years of Britain or any of those places. We're talking about this country a couple hundred years ago. Do you think that possibly reading that one passage might have influenced their interpretation? I'm not trying to start a row. I'm just trying to get us to think. Do you think that Thomas Campbell, when he's saying, let's go back to the Bible, let's be act where the Bible tells us to act, let's do the things the Bible tells us to act, and let's not, you know, let's be quiet where the Bible doesn't speak. So we can take that verse and we can say, well, it's not hard to make a jump, is there, that women should be silent and should have no voice in things? Yes, sir. Okay, and that brings up another point too, because when I was a kid growing up, and they asked you what is your religious persuasion. Now the Churches of Christ were considered what?
Protestant.
What's that?
Protestant.
But it was also, they called it something else, didn't they?
Non-denominational.
And so what separated us from the denominations?
Our minds.
So you're saying it wasn't based upon anything scriptural? It was only based on the form of our corporate structure? That's what made us non-denominational?
That was one of the things.
Did you have something, Kenny? Sorry, you had your hand up. Did I go too long?
When he said, look at the whole picture, I hear all the time, you know, well, it's taken out of context. That's a simple thing to say. But the problem is it the context within the sentence? Is it the context within the paragraph? Is it the context within the particular book you're reading, but of the 66 book? Or is it, you know, in what the simplest thing in the world to say, we read by, I was somewhat raised in the Church of Christ, I spent 4 years speaking on Layman Sunday at the Methodist Church. You know, and I've never been to a church that didn't say we go to the Bible, and I've probably been to 15 different churches. I've never gone to a church that says, come and worship with us. We don't read the Bible, interpret the Bible as it is. You know, and that's just where I came from.
Mm-hmm.
When I was a kid, 19 years old, my dad told me, if I married a Catholic, my soul was damned to eternal hell, you know.
Yes.
Also, one thing on the non-denominational, to name, to nominate as to name, and we refuse to wear any other name. And coming out of the Reformation period, well, each one would take a name. You know, the Baptist, the Methodist, the Presbyterian, and we refused to accept any name except what was in the Bible. So we insisted on being known as the Church of Christ. Maybe other scriptural terms, but non-denominational, we refuse to accept a name that was not in the Bible.
Right. And that's true. I think, though, that just as a point that Martin Luther, he objected to them using his name, calling them Lutherans. He objected to that. He didn't want that to happen. But yet it happened anyways. Well, I think that there's going to be uh, You know, I think that sometimes we can look back and we say we want to be like the first church, the New Testament church, the churches that came out in Acts. And I think that what we're going to look at here over the next few weeks is when we say we want to be like the first church, the church in Acts, are we talking about the form of the church? Are we talking about the way they met, the way they worshiped, the things they did? Are we concerned about form, or are we concerned about the spirit of the church, the spirit that they possessed, what things that they did based upon that spirit? What is it that we want to emulate? But I want to get back to the idea, too, though, that the culture that the church exists in today, it has changed dramatically. Because like I said, when I was a kid, we worried about dancing, the effects of alcohol on your ability to reason, make sound judgments, and mixed swimming. Those are the things. But let's look at some of the stuff that we have to deal with today in our culture. We read about how a gay rights bill vetoed draws angry reaction from people. We already have a state, I think it's Oregon, that has a euthanasia law. It's legal to put someone down. Montana allows euthanasia. We have a health care bill that's being debated, a national health care bill. And one of the things that's a part of that has been an argument is the funding of abortion, which is kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? A health care bill that funds abortion. There was a court case this last week, and I didn't hear what the outcome was, but they were asked to decide if a lesbian mother could keep the child, have custody. There was a fight over the custody. We have fetal stem cell research. We know in California, there's some other states too that have legalized marijuana use. And we have pot dispensaries. What about Islam? When I was growing up, Islam was what? To me, it was the Arabian Nights. It was kind of a mysterious thing. Didn't really know what it was, but I knew that it involved the Arabian Nights, and that's a great story, I always thought. But what is Islam today? It's no longer this mysterious religion. It's in our face. It's in our culture. We hear it talked about every day. And what about the New Age movement? We used to always think, at least I did, Shirley MacLaine in her younger years, she was really just a nutcase. But now, the New Age movement is no longer a cult. It's given some kind of acceptance by a lot of people. God is now a God force. He's this force that exists in nature. Man's soul and spirit is now some sort of energy. Yes?
All of this can be summed up with that verse you have up there. Mm-hmm. That is, that there's relativity, which is scientific. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Correct or not, mm-hmm. But it's everyone leave everyone else alone, and somehow trying to spread the gospel is hurting other people. They take it as offense, and so when everyone goes after their own way, that's what you have there. They're wise in their own eyes, they're clever in their own sight, and that just leaves everybody.
Right. Well, there's a tendency sometimes for man to begin to elevate himself to some sort of godlike status, so we can make our own way, we can make our own decisions. But as we look at the church itself, you know, what is it that we are trying to do? You know, God gives us a command. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, is that something that was only culturally relevant in Acts? Is it something that's culturally relevant today? And when we try to determine what goes on with us specifically here today, you know, what things are we concerned about? Are we concerned about the problems that we dealt with or tried to deal with in previous generations? Or are we looking at what is the approach to go speak to the man that lives in the house across the street? You know, we can no longer assume that he accepts God as a true living supreme being. We can't assume that anymore because he may have other ideas that he's has in his mind. As we talk to our young people today, and we are concerned because so many of them grow up, they leave home, they leave the church, and we've struggled with that. And we say, why? Well, maybe it's because we're still trying to answer these old questions in the old way. You know, if and my question is, if the old way of looking at it was working, why are we still rehashing some of the old arguments? Why are we still trying to figure out some of the old arguments? And if the Bible is true and it's relevant to prior generations, it has to be relevant today. And if it's relevant today, then it has to be able to answer these other questions that culture has brought in, doesn't it? Or are we all kidding ourselves? Are we all living in an earlier time when things were simple? And to us, it was more black and white. Because as I talk to people today in my own life, I realize that there's an awful lot of shades of gray in people's minds. And they're looking at things a lot of different ways than I look at them because of my own upbringing, because of my own background. And as we look at our young people today and find out why is it they're not interested in coming to church? Why is it that they're not interested in studying the Bible? Why is it that they're not looking at church, at God, at the scriptures as being pertinent in their life? Well, maybe it's because we're still arguing about mixed swimming. Maybe it's because we're still arguing about the effects of alcohol. And as we look at the church today, and I'm talking about us here, I'm talking about the churches across the country, you know, things like addictions, divorce, they were not as prominent as they are today. And our church, our people, the people that come here, do we look any different than the rest of the world? Over the next few weeks, I want to look at some of these things, but I also want to look at things at specific things. You know, how we just went through this last year looking at finding, trying to appoint elders. That's a big issue. Now, I think we made some good headway. Because I think that in our minds, as a group and even as individuals, I think we've kind of grown to have a better understanding of what God's purpose was in saying that we needed to have elders. We're going to look at what our concept of ministers are. We're going to put Dave on the hot seat. But it's really important because, you know, one of the things that we've been discussing and we've put out there, and there'll be some more input desired, is the idea of an associate minister. And when you start trying to hire an associate minister, I don't care if it's a youth minister, a young adults minister, a senior saints minister. What is it? What is the purpose of that job? Is it biblical? Or is it something that we've created through our history? Is it something that we've, it's kind of, to use a term that the, at least I've heard my younger kid, Eric, use, morph, you know, the things morph. Is it something that's morphed into what we have today? And is it pertinent? You know, one of the things that I know is I've heard from some of even the ones here that have visited other congregations, you know, is that sometimes we say, well, we want to have a dynamic speaker, someone that has lots of charisma, someone that can really draw me into what's the point he's trying to make. So what is the biblical view of a minister? What is the purpose of having a minister? I've taken a quote here from it says the Cultural Church, Lagarde Smith. A couple books if you're interested in reading. There's a book by the name of Don Humphrey. It's called Hearts on Fire. Lagarde Smith has a couple of great books. One's called The Cultural Church. One's called Radical Restoration. But what Mr. Smith writes here, he says, as Christians who live on the cutting edge of a brave new world, we must stretch our thinking like never before. Tired rhetoric will no longer win the day, nor dead traditionalism, nor an enthusiastic infusion of the world's standards. Back to the Bible is still the right call, and back to the God of the Bible, an even greater challenge, especially for the cultural church. How do we meet the needs of today's culture?
I think God has the answer for that right there in the Bible. And He sent His Son as an example for us to see how we would view the world. And these people who will respond to it. Christ died and gave His life. And as Christians, we're supposed to die to ourselves and live for Christ. And it's not an easy thing to do.
What does that mean? You know, if you have someone that doesn't accept, you know, I mean, you can't historically say that Christ did not exist. I mean, he shows up in other writings, secular writings. So we know Christ exists. But how do we show that, or how do we prove that, or how do we demonstrate that to someone that thinks that Jesus Christ was a great man, just like Muhammad? Muhammad was a great man. Well, there's people that believe that. You're saying, no, he wasn't. But there's people that think that way. So, okay. Well, I read that in the scriptures. You're right, I read that in the scriptures. But as a church, how do we live our lives? Do we live our lives any different than anybody else?
We have to sacrifice. Like Christ sacrificed His life. And in this culture, that's not really hard to do, because we're hearing a totally different message from the culture about being sacrificial.
Okay, well, I have another comment on that, but I'm going to let you say something first.
Right around when we were a teenager and growing up, we had the 60s and 70s, even some of the
late. I'm not that old.
Not only Church of Christ, but all of the mainstream, you know, Methodist, Lutheran, whatever you call it, kind of went into their own castles. Churches that don't really, they do build up because they don't hide behind, they don't stay in their own little council. And when Jesus gave a sacrifice, that is true, and sometimes you have to sacrifice your comfort level. And it's comfortable to come here. It's comfortable not to have to go out and get in the thick of it, get in the muck that is out there, because it is a disgusting world. The stuff out there is disgusting. But there are children of God. There's created. His creation is out there, and they're lost. And a lot of them are gonna find themselves going to hell once we get out there and actually speak to them. But I don't just mean talking.
Mm-hmm.
And so, oftentimes, I think, because I'm not that old either, just coming to church and doing all the things that you do, how is that relevant to when I go to school and I've got a teacher that is trashing Christians, mm-hmm. trashing this, trashing that, and how do I deal with all the onslaught where the lack of morality, especially that our kids are exposed to, and somehow coming to Bible class and just coming to worship is supposed to solve that, and we wonder why they fall away. Well, it's because, well, that's the minister's fault. We paid him, it's his job. Sometimes we use that as a cop-out. It's like, well, you know, we paid this guy this much money. So, you know, he didn't do his job, so he's not dynamic enough, so I don't have to go. We use a lot of these things as cop-outs to hide this in our own past.
Yeah.
That's why mm-hmm. numbers go down and they stay. It's because we don't get out there and see how people live. And we don't see how they struggle. Because you can't meet their needs unless you know how they're drowned.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of reasons why we could maybe speculate that that happens. We could say we're fearful. I think a lot of it, personally, is because we become spiritually flabby.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
Christmas Day, I was invited by a coworker to his house for dinner. He had a friend of ours, a mutual friend that I'd worked with 20 years ago, and he's a faith. I knew I was a bit agnostic, and my friend and I were talking to him about God, and he just, you know, said, "Well, you know, you guys are all wrong." And I said, "Well, what's the matter?" And he's from the South, South Carolina. He said, "You know, I was a Catholic, and people were putting crosses on my yard and burning them." And I was trying to tell him. I said, "Well," and he said, "You guys are Christians." And I said, "Well, you've got to realize Christians are just forgiven. They're still human beings. They make mistakes." And I said, they forgot. I tried to point out to him the whole thing is we tend to forget about the whole basis is love. And everybody, we've got all these rules, but the bottom line, the whole structure of our existence as Christians has to be the underlying structure of love, that you have to have love. And without that, everything fails. And that's, you know, it's a God teaches. And I don't know if I made headway, but when I left the house, his son got cancer too, and I told him, you know, we're praying for him. I said, "Well, you know, I don't believe in what you're doing, but thank you for saying you should pray for my son."
Mm-hmm.
The point is, a lot of people just have a lot of hurt there, and there's a lot to overcome that way. And I don't know what the answer is. I didn't overcome it. I just tried to tell him, you know, that, you know, we're still human. Christians are human. And he said, "Well, you guys are all you're hypocrites." And so,
mm-hmm.
We sin, we make mistakes, we're forgiven, you know, we gotta keep trying.
Mm-hmm.
I try to point that out. And, you know, anyway, that's that was
the
stuff that happened there.
This is
a couple weeks ago.
Well, sometimes, and I think there's a lot of truth to that, because sometimes we take Paul's argument and we stop in the middle. You know, should I sin more? So I could show that God's grace abounds more? And we say, yes! And the world looks at us and says, wow, what are they willing to do? Nothing. And in the process, the church has become, we become the world. And we become, you know, we become jaundiced. We become strict in our own view of how people should be or how they should react. And so it not only turns us off on those people, but it turns them off on me. And when you can't have any sort of communication or dialogue, then you're in trouble. There was a hand over here. Yeah.
And I go back beyond before you were a teenager.
Okay.
I remember standing in the pulpit in 1961 and reading from the Christian Chronicle that the Church of Christ was the fastest growing religion in the United States.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So the Church of Christ back then was known as people who knew their Bible, and we don't run into that now. People come to our door, all members of the Church of Christ, doesn't make any difference to them. They still try to change us or convert us or whatever. So there's been a big change in that area.
Well, that's true, but and sometimes, though, I think that we and I speak generically, because I know what you mean. I grew up I was young in that period, but I know what it was like. But I think sometimes we held that up as what? We held that up as, look at me, and look how much I know the Bible, and look how good of a Christian I am. And it wasn't, we didn't reference or point to anybody else. We didn't reference or point to Jesus or to God. It was about me. Yes, Bruce?
What you're saying there is exactly what the rich young ruler said.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't keep all of those rules. There's no way he could have, yet he boasted in what he was.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But we are struggling, if you will, or continuing in an effort to be more godly. And I don't know, I'll bet you $100 bill that there's people in this building, everyone, that has done something that they said, something that was Christ-like. You did something that was not you. And when this first starts happening, you take notice of it because mm-hmm. it's so foreign. But as you grow in Christ, it becomes more consistent.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
You still blow it.
Yeah.
You still, you still fall on your face and get up and brush the dust off and all. But people don't churches, mm-hmm. period. You know, I used to, when I was a young man, I grew up in an anti-church. And I, by the time I was baptized at age 14, I had made up my mind that just about everybody in that building was a hypocrite, including me.
Mm-hmm.
And by the time I was 16 or so, I didn't want to be a hypocrite.
Yeah.
So
and
I'm not going to do that. But you know what? Got out into the world and realized the world is full of hypocrites. It's not the church. It's
no,
the world.
And that's true. But I think, you know, and I wasn't involved in the group you were involved in, but I would have to guess that there was not an openness to asking questions in regards to those things. And that's where we get wrong, because we think we have the answers and the solutions. Now, I want to say that, you know, even though the culture is different, even though that things are changing rapidly today in our world, I would tell you that it's no different than it was in the time of Acts. Because what Jesus taught and preached and showed was that something was radically different than what the world then was ready for. And if we go to later on in Acts and Paul's journey to Athens, we know that they were full of all kinds of ideas about who God was, what God was, how God interacted in their lives. They had all these different to use a new term, New Age ways of thinking. And Paul went there and he preached to them. And he tried to open their eyes and their minds to a different viewpoint, a different way of looking at the world. And his point was, this is real. This is true. Let me show you how. And we have the same thing today. We have different ideas, different views, but it's no different. The gospel will prevail. The gospel is a better way. But we have to perhaps change our view as to how we are going to live our own lives and how we are going to represent that to the world we live in. Because we don't have any choice. God gave us a command. We can't go back into some earlier place in time where we think things were better. We're here. This is the job that we've been given. And so we don't have any choice. But I think that we have to know and to learn to be willing to grow, to be willing to maybe change the way we look at things. And maybe some of the things that we've taken as gospel truth, maybe they're not really gospel truth. Maybe they're something that we've learned through the culture and the tradition that we grew up with. And I don't want to poo-poo tradition, but we do need to understand that it is tradition. And we have to understand what is biblically required. One thing I want to do is throughout this class, and I want to encourage you, is a daily dose of prayer. Now, some of you may already be into this in a big way yourself. And if you are, that's great. But for those of us that aren't, for those of us that struggle with it, I want to encourage you each day to implement more prayer in your life. And I think an easy way, for me anyways, to start this is to use some of the Psalms. And so what I want to do is I want to encourage you to use this passage from Psalms 86. And go open your Bible and read this. Read these, what is it, three verses? Four verses? Just read these verses every day. And read it as a prayer to God. And see if it affects your life. See if it changes the way you look at things each day. Because I think that one of the big issues we deal with as a country, I don't know about anywhere else, but as a country we deal with today is our lack of humility. We think we know it all. And if I don't know it all, I know that there's somebody within, you know, the government or someplace that can handle these problems. And I think that one thing that becomes, as we get further and further into that, one thing that becomes more and more obvious is we, how much we don't know. And I think it's this prayer here, this psalm that was written, that's a psalm of humility. Because to ask someone to teach you, to teach me your way. That's kind of a confession too, and a realization that, hey, sometimes I don't know what the answer is. I don't know the direction to go. I don't know how to do it. We know when things are messed up, But sometimes we don't know what the solution is. So I would encourage you to this week, if you're not a steady, prayerful person, I encourage you to use this in your life this week and see what kind of a change it makes for you. Thanks for coming.